anchored to the rock and geared to the times. That was a slogan which a certain Christian organization adopted earlier in the 20th century. And the thinking behind it, of course, was that there are certain things that are immovable, steadfast, which never change, and Christians and the Christian church need to be anchored to those great fixed realities. Equally, however, that motto or slogan acknowledges that many things do change, that times change. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 13 of King David, that he served God in his generation and then fell asleep. And of course, David's generation was very different from the generation of some of those who'd gone before him. So, for example, if you compare him with Abraham, Abraham was called there out of Mesopotamia, really, as a solitary pilgrim. There were those of his family, of course, with him. There was Lot and his father, Abraham's father. But his situation was very different from that of David's. Again, you think of Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were there in the wilderness, but he never entered the promised land himself. He's succeeded by Joshua. Joshua leads the people in. Of course, by the time you come to David, well, the people are settled in the promised land, and it's really in David's time that the monarchy became established. Now, they were all serving God. It was the one true and living God, and the essence of that service is the same through all generations. But David served God in his generation because many of the demands he faced were, of course, different from those which had been faced by Moses, Joshua before him, rather by Joshua and then Moses before him, and then Abraham before either of them. And so that thinking that there are things that are immovable, the rock, and there are things which change the times, is summed up in that phrase, anchored to the rock, geared to the times, and that's a biblical emphasis. Or to put the same thinking in a different phrase, what I like to call being fixed and flexible. And I like to think of that in terms of the following picture or illustration of a huge machine in a factory. And this machine is either secured to the floor by huge bolts, or it's even been concreted into the floor so that the machine itself is stable and fixed. It's not going to slip around and slide around, but it's fixed so that the moving parts which need to do work can do that work and can move freely, so that the job that the machine needs to do is done and is done properly. Well, I'm very conscious that this is an anniversary service. I'm conscious also that your beloved pastor is soon to retire and you'll have a new pastor. And that means, of course, that an anniversary is a time to reflect upon the things that never change, but also to consider the things that do change. The need, in other words, to serve God in our generation. And then with one pastor retiring and another pastor coming in, again, it's a time of transition. What are the things upon which we need to be fixed? What are the anchorage points? What are the things on which we need to be flexible? And it's vital to be clear about these things, because there are those Christians who have got hold of the need to be fixed, but they become fixed on everything. They regard everything as fixed, and thus they fail to do what David did. They're so concerned to serve God, but they fail to realize they're going to serve God in their own generation. And that generation is going to be very different from that of their fathers, their grandfathers, and ancestors before them. Then again, of course, there are other Christians who go to the opposite extreme. They realize that the times change and they're flexible, but the trouble is they become flexible where they need to be fixed. The one group is just fixed on everything. The other group is flexible with respect to everything. And perhaps worst of all is those who become fixed where they need to be flexible, and then become flexible where they need to be fixed. So I want to spend a little bit of time with you this evening thinking through this need of the Christian, both as an individual and of the church, the need to be fixed and flexible. And I want to do so by looking at the two passages, the three passages which we read. Two of the passages, of course, are found in the same block of material in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then the third reading belongs to a second block of material in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It seems to me that those two sets of material, those two groups of passages, set before something of a creative tension in Paul's thinking and in Paul's example. They demonstrate to us that he was immovably fixed on certain things, and equally that he was extraordinarily flexible with respect to other things. And just as this morning all I did was to look at the things that are seen and temporal and the things that are unseen and are eternal, so tonight I just want to look at two things. First of all, the things which are fixed. And then secondly, the things which are flexible. So let's look at it under those two simple headings tonight. What are the things upon which we are to be fixed? And I really want to sum it up in two words: the gospel. We are to be immovably fixed in the gospel, with all that's involved in the gospel, and with all that's involved in the making known of the gospel, the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Paul writes later in this letter. Now that really raises the question, what is the gospel? And you get a very fine summary of it in the 15th chapter of this letter, where Paul says, "Moreover, brothers and sisters, I remind you of the gospel which I proclaimed to you and upon which you have taken your stand." And then a few verses later on, he tells us what that gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now you could say that the whole problem with the Corinthian church, and there were many problems that are dealt with in this first letter, but you could say that fundamentally there was one great problem, and it's that they'd forgotten the gospel. Paul begins the letter really when he deals with the problem of divisions and personality cults that had arisen in the church. And basically he says, look, you're missing the gospel. He works through all manner of other problems they've got, and again he keeps coming back, reminding them of what Christ has done for them. But when he reaches chapter 15, you feel he's drilling down now to the real heart of the matter. Moreover, brothers, I remind you, they've forgotten the gospel. And do I need to remind you that that is always our danger, of forgetting the gospel? Life is very busy. Life is very demanding. Living through this COVID-19 pandemic is bringing its own demands. Church life can be very demanding and busy. There are so many issues and matters to address that if we're not careful, we lose sight of what is the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. It's the gospel that created the church. And the church lives by the gospel and continues by the gospel. And the church is called upon to propagate the gospel. And everything that happens within the church is to be the outworking of the gospel. And so on this anniversary evening, it's good, isn't it, to remind ourselves that what Emmanuel Church stands for is the gospel, and it needs to continue to stand for that. No matter what happens, if the church is still here in 50 years' time, it needs to be standing for the same gospel that it stood for back in the 1860s when the church began, or back in the 1970s when the church moved to its building in Rutland Place, when it moved from Alma Street. The gospel. Well then, what are the elements of the gospel? Let me just identify two of them for you. Human need. Human need. The gospel deals with the fundamental need of humanity. It's there in that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15. I remind you of the gospel that Christ died for our sins. That brings us really to the reason for the gospel. The need for the gospel is because of our sins. Now, That was the fundamental problem in Corinth in the first century. It was the same problem in Rome in the first century, or in Ephesus, or Colossae. And it's the same problem in Newport in the 21st century, and in Bridgend in the 21st century. It's the same problem in the West, as in the East, as in the North, and in the South. Let's be very clear on that. The fundamental problem isn't the culture wars in the USA at the present time and the different issues. Those are just the presenting symptoms. The fundamental problem is sin. And of course, it manifests itself in different ways. And Paul picks that up here in chapter 1, where he says in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. And notice what Paul is saying there. You are two groups of people who need the gospel. And superficially, they are very different. The Jews, of course, have this long heritage of having received God's truth, and yet they were still sinners. And in their case, sin was manifesting itself in a particular way. They were demanding signs when Jesus Christ was upon the earth. This was one of the questions which some of the religious leaders put to him. They would say, well, now, are you going to show us a sign? They demanded signs. Now, the Greeks weren't a bit interested in miraculous signs. The Greeks had a long heritage of philosophy, and wisdom was the big thing for them. So superficially considered, these two groups are very, very different. And yet, fundamentally, their need was the same. And that need was sin. It manifested itself in the Jews in one way. It manifested itself amongst the Greeks in a very different way. It's still true tonight, you know. Sin may manifest itself with respect to some people in ways that are socially respectable. It may manifest itself in the lives of other people in ways which are socially very unrespectable. Or we can ring the changes on that. We can say that 50 years ago there were things that were socially totally unacceptable that have become the norm today and are regarded as perfectly acceptable. But of course, from God's point of view, nothing changes there. Sin is sin. And whether it's acceptable to society or unacceptable, whether it's respectable or unrespectable, doesn't make an atom of difference. When the Titanic sank, some were, of course, on first class and some were steerage. It didn't make an atom of difference to the fact that the whole ship was sinking. And as Paul puts it at the end of that great 11th chapter of his great magisterial letter to the Romans, God has concluded them all in unbelief, he says. He's put the whole human race into the same boat. We're all in the same boat. One man sins in a dinner suit, another man sins in rags. One man sins in the palace, another man sins in the gutter. One man sins in ways that are socially acceptable, one man sins in ways that are regarded as socially repugnant. But from God's point of view, it doesn't make an atom of difference. Now, there's the first thing. The first need is sin. And you see, sin manifests itself in an aversion to spiritual things. So, for example, in the second chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that the natural person, that is, as we are by nature, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He says they are spiritually discerned. And people lack that discernment. There's an aversion. Let me illustrate it in the following way. I have a complete aversion to vinegar. And it's the ingredient of acetic acid in the vinegar. And it's a very strange aversion for this. You may feel I need to see a psychiatrist, but what I'm going to tell you is the literal sober truth. My wife is sitting to the right of me, and she could confirm this, though I'm not going to bring her onto the screen to confirm it. And it's this. It's not just that I can't stand the smell of it. It's not just that I can't stand eating it. If I were to eat it, I would vomit. And it's worse than that. When I see someone pouring vinegar on their food, I have such an inner sense of revulsion. I feel that what they are doing really borders on almost on the crude. Now, you may say that's a very strange reaction, but that's how strong my aversion to vinegar is. And I've subsequently learned, I've learned in recent years that my great-grandfather suffered from the same complaint. He could go into a room where the previous day they had eaten fish and chips with vinegar. He could still smell it and he would immediately vomit. And then I've learned from a pastor friend in London who has the same, exactly the same problem, that it's to do with some genetic deficiency. He's discovered what it is. Now, it's exactly the same with humanity with respect to God and the gospel. There's this almost genetic aversion that runs through the entire human race to be revolted by, to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a manifestation of sin. We'll also be fixed on this, you know. We're not to shortchange people when it comes to sin. We are to tell the truth to people about sin. See, the great pressure today can be, well, if we want people to hear the gospel, they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about God's remedy for sin, so maybe we better dress it up a little bit. A little bit like a meal that's got something in it that's not very appetizing. Let's cover it in some sauce or something else that will cover it up. No, we mustn't do that. This is a fixed point. Christ died for our sins, and the gospel cannot be proclaimed without people hearing about sin and about sins. But then secondly, of course, we don't end there. We don't leave it there. The gospel isn't primarily about sin. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to be a proclaimer of sin. It's only to do that because it's a proclaimer of salvation. We preach about sin, not to moralize, not to condemn people. How important that is. I see a lot of things on social media where Christians are constantly wringing their hands and lamenting the state of the world and judging the world. Listen to what Paul says towards the end of chapter 5 of this letter. And he's dealing with some pretty serious issues. But he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And he's just been dealing with a raft of sins. And what are the sins? Well, he's been dealing with immorality. He's been dealing with greed. He's been dealing with swindlers. He's been dealing with idolaters. And he says, no, these things are in the world. And we can't leave the world at the present time. We have to deal with people who are like that. And he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What he's saying is that when you've got people inside the church, professing Christians, living like that, you've got to deal with them. But you don't judge the world outside. So we don't proclaim sin in order to moralize or in order just to reform people's behavior. No, it's that we might go on to speak of the divine remedy. And what is that divine remedy? Well, Paul tells us Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Or as he says here in chapter 1, he speaks of preaching Christ crucified, Christ the wisdom of God, Christ the power of God. Because this is what people don't want. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but, says Paul, and it's what's known as a strong adversative but, a great contrast. But, he says, we don't give the culture what it wants. Oh, yes, he says, I could get quite a following if I went into signs and wonders. And, of course, Paul was able to perform signs and wonders. That's the point. But he doesn't just respond to the Jews' demand for signs and wonders any more than the Lord Jesus Christ did. And Paul was perfectly capable of dealing with the Greeks at their own level and on their own ground with their wisdom. He was an extraordinarily well-educated, highly educated man. But he doesn't do that. He could have got quite a following in Corinth if he had really indulged himself in that kind of thing. But he didn't. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we don't give them what they want, says Paul. We preach Christ crucified. And of course, the lesson for us is obvious. We mustn't give the culture what it wants. We must give the culture what it needs. And there's the world of difference. Those of you who are parents know this, that sometimes a child is clamoring for something and you know what the child wants is no good for it. And the child doesn't want what it needs. And the good parent gives the child what it needs, not what it wants. And a true gospel church does not give to the society around it what the society wants to hear, but what the society needs to hear. Oh, but somebody says, well, yes, but wait a minute, what's the point of that? If people have got a natural aversion, if people without the Spirit don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, if people have got the same aversion to this gospel which you, the preacher, have to vinegar, what on earth is the point of giving the gospel? Well, let me answer that. Paul goes on. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Ah, there's the difference. Paul, you see, was fixed on this message of the gospel. But he was fixed also in his conviction of the need of the power of the Holy Spirit. He puts that very clearly in chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. By the way, he doesn't mean by that he just threw the truth at people. He's dealing with that phrase, wise and persuasive words. He's referring to the kind of slick rhetorical devices that many of the Greeks known as sophists engaged in at that time, the kind of spin doctors of the ancient world, only interested in style, not substance. Paul could have gone down that road, but he doesn't. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but on God's power. What's he saying there? He's saying this. I would be perfectly capable to come, says Paul, and to use these wise and persuasive words and get you to follow me. What good would it do you? Wouldn't do you any good at all, because you need to be rescued from your sins. And the only way that you can be rescued from your sins is by calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing about him in the gospel. Oh, I'm well aware of the fact that as I came into Corinth, people wouldn't want the gospel. The natural man doesn't want it at all. The natural woman doesn't want it. Ah, but says Paul, there's such a thing as the power of God. And God calls people. And God does this miracle in people's hearts. And he saves them. And thus their confidence is not in my ability, but in the power of God. Can I apply that to you as a church? Your one pastor is leaving. You'll have another pastor coming. Don't put confidence in men. People can do this. They did it in Corinth. They compare preacher with preacher. It's always the great danger when a preacher retires and another man comes then to take his place. People, well, how is he like this one? And those who like the previous pastor, perhaps then they're not so keen on the new man. And those who weren't so keen on the old pastor, oh, that they're thrilled to bits with the new man. But you know, our focus needs to be not on the men. Our focus needs to be on the power of God. Why is that? Well, listen to these wonderful words that Paul will say a little bit later in chapter 6. These are some of the most majestic words this apostle ever wrote. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What a list that is. But listen to what he goes on to say. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Those are tremendous words. People up to their eyeballs in sin. People waist deep in the filth of iniquity there in Corinth. Yeah, but they weren't like it anymore. It wasn't Paul's eloquence that had got them out of that pit. It wasn't his wise and persuasive words. It was the gospel coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. And notice those all-important words. He says, and that is what some of you were. They hadn't all been like this. I remember one preacher preaching on these verses many years ago, and he referred to the gospel saving nice people and nasty people. They weren't all swindlers. They weren't all drunkards. They weren't all male prostitutes. They weren't all immoral in that sense. No, no. Some of them weren't a bit like that, but they still needed saving. And there in that Corinthian church, you've got the Jews and the Gentiles. You've got those who were unrespectable, and those who were respectable, they'd been saved. Can you see the importance of that? There are all kinds of people around us today, aren't there? And they all need the gospel. And the church is to be made up of all kinds of people. People who've been rescued from the very gutters of sin. And people who've been rescued from the palaces of sin. What a great thing it is, isn't it, the Christian church? For all the problems of this church in Corinth, what a monumental testimony it was to the grace and the mercy of God. Fixed then. Fixed on the message of the gospel. Let me just very briefly say, though, not only the message, but the method. Because Paul speaks of the foolishness of what was preached, or the foolishness of the proclamation. The emphasis there in the Greek text falls on the message. But there's also this element there of the method that Paul proclaimed this gospel. I don't think I need to say, do I, that he didn't sing the gospel. Though singing was very much part of Jewish culture. They had all these psalms. There were all these instruments in the temple. Music was very much a part of Greek culture as well. But when Paul was evangelizing, when he writes to the church is to sing, yes, but when he's evangelizing, he didn't go around as a kind of wandering minstrel. He didn't do that. Still less did he dramatize the gospel. And if drama hadn't figured largely in Jewish culture, it had figured hugely, of course, in Greek culture. There'd been the great writers of tragedies. There'd been the Aristophanes, the great comic writer. But, you know, Paul, he eschewed or avoided that. He didn't think, well, I could get a great hearing if I dramatize this message. No. He proclaimed it. He proclaimed it. What it means that the way in which the gospel, we are to be fixed on its message, but also fixed on the method. And that method really involves three things. The practice of Christians by life and lip, as we go out into the world, living for the glory of God, and as opportunity arises, giving a reason for the hope that is within us, answering the questions that people ask, what someone has said, gossiping the gospel, and then the public proclamation of the gospel, and that's to be bathed in prayer. Practice, proclamation, and prayer. That's to be anchored to the rock. That's to be fixed. We never to move from those things. Let me hurry on then very quickly to where we need to be flexible. Where we need to be flexible. And here I turn to chapter 9. Where the very same apostle who says in chapter 1 that Jews demanded something, he didn't give it to them. Greeks demanded something, he didn't give it to them. Now says in chapter 9 that he had made himself a slave to everyone. He sought to please people. Now he has laid out the boundary marks in chapter 1. And he doesn't go outside those boundary markers, but within those boundary markers, or fixed on those great realities, he's now flexible. In verse 20, he makes one of the most astonishing statements that I think is made in the whole of the Bible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. But wait a minute, Paul. You are Jewish. As he tells us in chapter 3 of his letter to the Philippians, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone could boast of their Jewish heritage and their Jewish identity, this man Paul could. But something has happened to him. What has happened to him is this. He's not denying his Jewish identity, but now in Christ his fundamental identity is not his Jewish ethnicity, but what he is as a man in Christ. And it's precisely because he sees himself fundamentally as a man in Christ that he's been moved, as it were, to some Archimedean point. What do I mean by that? Well, Archimedes said, if you give me a lever long enough, I can move the world. So he's got to get outside the world and give him a lever long enough, and he could move the world. Well, now, it's as if Paul has got outside the world. And he's got onto that point of Archimedes there, where he sees himself as in Christ, and that enables him then to move into any part of the world, and to be culturally adaptable and flexible while remaining fixed on the gospel. Which means, he now says, to the Jew, I became like a Jew. Let me apply that. It means that the Christian Welshman, no matter how patriotic he is, must never think of himself first and foremost as a Welshman, but as a Christian. A very close friend of mine who's as patriotic a Welshman as you would find, who's been involved in world mission in many, many countries, once said on numerous occasions, I have far more in common with an English Christian than I have with a Welsh pagan. And somebody in one meeting said to him, well, I've got problems with that, to which my friend replied, if you've got problems with that, you have got problems. So Paul is flexible. To the Jews he becomes as a Jew. To those under the law, that is people who had Gentiles who'd adopted the Jewish way, he became like them. But in verse 21, when he addresses Gentiles who are not a bit like that, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. He qualifies it. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, he's on about here the whole issue of things which are culturally indifferent. Now, let me tease out how that had an impact on the way he evangelized. It affected and influenced where he evangelized. So he would go into a city, and to evangelize the Jews, what would he do? He'd go to the synagogue. He knew that there would be Jewish people meeting on the Sabbath day, the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. He'd go in there, and he would keep the Jewish Sabbath. And he would go in, and he would proclaim the gospel there in the Jewish synagogue. Because when he was amongst those who weren't Jews, he didn't do that. So when we read of him in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he's in the marketplace, he's in the agora, he's in the place where discussion took place. And then, of course, eventually, where the big assembly took place on what was known as the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he's asked there to proclaim the gospel. And he doesn't say, no, wait a minute, it's not the Jewish Sabbath, and we're not in a synagogue, so I can't do that. No. He's in the marketplace preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Where he preaches, he was flexible. Let me put that into our present context. There are people who will still come into a church building on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. Very well, the gospel needs to be made known every Lord's Day. It needs to permeate everything. But of course, there are many people who will never darken the doorsteps of a Christian church building. There are Muslim people who may feel, well, you know, if I go into a Christian church building, it's almost identifying me with the Christian cause, and they may want to know more about the gospel, but feel that they can't cross the threshold of a Christian church building. There may be other people who've got a similar idea. Remember one preacher putting it like this, that the average unbeliever feels as uncomfortable in a church building as the average Christian might feel in a betting shop or a casino. Not uncomfortable now in the sense that the unbeliever needs to be made uncomfortable about sin, but simply awkward and culturally uncomfortable. Very well, if such a person will hear the gospel somewhere else, well, isn't it common sense then to make the gospel known to them somewhere else? And of course, there's nothing new about this. The great Welsh Calvinistic Methodist, William Williams, the great hymn writer, you know, he would go around, he'd preach the gospel in inns where he would be staying, wherever he could get a hearing, he would preach the message. So where? When? When? Yes, there are people, of course, who on Sunday morning they're playing golf. Sunday afternoon they're watching soccer or rugby. Sunday evening they're relaxing with the family and then getting ready for work the next day. And if we insist that the gospel is only going to be made known on our terms and our time, then of course those people are never going to hear it, are they? But if they are willing to hear it, let's say on a Tuesday night, in a neutral venue, well, surely we just have to be flexible. It's the same gospel. It's the same message. It's the same method of proclamation. But the time and the place have now changed. I'm thinking of a man called Philip Jensen, who was in Sydney in Australia. And I remember hearing him say that he held certain evangelistic meetings at 2 o'clock in the morning. And the reason was that in some of the fast food outlets in the city, the shift changed at that time. And one whole group of people were coming off shift. And so he would have a meeting where some people would hear before they were going on to the shift, and then another meeting as they were coming off the shift. And you can work it out. What's appropriate in one place isn't in another place. Also, of course, it's not just where he evangelized, but the point of entry changed. So in Acts chapter 13, Paul goes into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. How does he preach there? Well, he gives this long review of Old Testament history, God's promise of the Messiah, and then he says this Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. He speaks of how through Jesus their sins can be forgiven and they can be justified. But now follow him into Athens in Acts chapter 17. His approach is very different. He's speaking to people now. They're not Jews. They've got no knowledge of the Old Testament. It's still the same message. It's still the same truth about the God of the Old Testament. It's still the same truth about the God who has sent his son Jesus into the world to die and to rise again. But you see, he begins differently. And he doesn't begin with quotations from the Old Testament, though it's the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament teaching he's giving, but he's quoting Greek poets. Can you see what's going on here? His method of approach varies. He was an extraordinarily flexible man, and true evangelism surely requires that. Now, we see that when it comes to cross-cultural mission where people are sent abroad. And nobody bats an eyelid about that. But we have to realize that exactly the same principles apply within our own country, which is now very, very multicultural. And I don't just mean multicultural with people from different ethnic backgrounds, but even within people who for generations trace their roots back to Welsh, or English, Scottish or Irish. There are so many different cultures within the nation. Add to that then people from other ethnic backgrounds, and we have to be flexible as to where, as to when, and as to the point of entry of the gospel. We've also got to be very culturally sensitive to people. Let me illustrate this. We had a church lunch about 12 months ago, and a Hindu girl happened to come in to the meeting and stayed for the lunch. But what was served for lunch? Burgers and sausages. And you see, one of the men, in fact, on the table I was sitting on had been a missionary in Nepal, in India, and Pakistan. Immediately he said to this girl, "Oh, wait a minute, this is going to pose a problem for you." She was a fairly liberal Hindu, very liberal. And she said, "Well, it's all right, as long as you don't tell my parents." But he then said to the catering team, "You know, we've got to think about this. It's not good just producing food like this. We've got to think about these things." Isn't that what Paul did? In Acts chapter 16, when he takes Timothy with him, on the, they're going to take this letter that's been written as a result of the Council of Jerusalem, and they're going to be Jewish Christians, and Paul circumcises Timothy. He had a Greek father, a Jewish mother. He hadn't been circumcised. He's flexible with respect to a cultural variable. But in Galatians chapter 2, he tells us that Titus didn't get circumcised. In the one case, this was just a culturally indifferent matter. In the other situation, it was concerning the nature of the gospel. And at that point, it would have been wrong for Titus to have got himself circumcised. What does it mean for us? And I'm not going to spell this out. You can work out the application for yourself. But let me try to relate it to where we are at in 2020. Here in Wales and in the wider United Kingdom, true evangelism has to be both uncompromising, totally uncompromising, even confrontational if need be, with respect to the message of the gospel and the method of the presentation of the gospel. With respect to what we have to say about sin and what we have to say about salvation, we are to be radically counter-cultural. But with respect to matters that are indifferent, we are to be as accommodating to people as it's humanly possible to be. And let me refine somewhat what I just said, that although with respect to the gospel, with respect to what it says about human need and the divine remedy, we must be uncompromising and even confrontational, we are still to be as accommodating as possible to get a hearing for the gospel. So let me take Paul in Acts chapter 17. He begins his message in a rather accommodating way. People of Athens, I see that in all things you're very religious. He's accommodating to them. He quotes approvingly from their Greek poets. Though their Greek poets were pagan and weren't worshipping the true God, where they were saying things that were right, he pulls that in and he's accommodating and he's using leverage with them to get a hearing. But then he's remarkably confrontational when he tells them that God doesn't need us. And this idea that God lives in temples built by human hands is a nonsense. Do you see what he's doing? He's very confrontational. He's totally non-compromising there, but he's already been winsome in his way of getting a hearing for the message he's going to proclaim. And that's what we have to be in the 21st century. And it's challenging. It's very challenging. We may have all kinds of cherished traditions that are merely cultural and are no longer culturally appropriate. And if that is so, and if they are a hindrance to the gospel, we must be willing to let them go. We must be then anchored to the rock and geared to the times. We must be fixed and flexible. And we must do it as Paul was. As Paul did it, he said that he became all things to all men that by all means he might win some, and he did this for the gospel's sake. That's the point. The gospel must control everything. And may God grant it to be so. For you there in Emmanuel, may God grant it to be so. You for the church in Bridgend that we are leaving, may God grant it to be so for the church in Cyprus, which God willing, we shall be joining. And for his glory and his name's sake, amen.